Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we would ask that the same Holy Spirit that you sent to not only anoint Christ and his work, but to prepare John to be able to record infallibly these words, you would now send to us to open our minds and our hearts to hear and to believe, that we might all the more love you, and that our love would grow deep and rich as we consider more and more the greatness of our Savior Jesus Christ and all that he's done for us. In Christ we pray. Amen. Sometime back in working through this chapter, we did a sermon already on the relationship of love and commandment. And at the time, I told you that there is no separation between love and command. Our society has embraced a view of love that is purely sentimentalized. Love is spontaneous. Love is emotive. Love is, you know, this precious moment kind of thing. And to think in terms of commandment and love is a non sequitur in our society. That you can't command these kinds of activities. And yet, the reality is, as I told you then, that the Bible commands all sorts of things, like love and emotions. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, is a command. And our society would look upon you as purely nuts if you went around commanding people to have certain emotive responses. But the fact that love can't be commanded, and other emotions cannot be commanded, is not evidence of a wrong understanding. It is evidence of our fallenness. It is evidence of our own sinfulness, that rather than being in control of who and what we are controlled by our passions, we are controlled by our appetites, we are controlled often by the sin that dwells within our body parts. And so the fact that we have this, have made in our minds this concrete separation between love and command, is simply a testimony of how far we have fallen from a biblical view of God, his law, and we as his people. But I don't care to talk about that this morning because we already have. But this morning I'd like to focus on the same idea but from another angle, that there is great blessings to be had to those who love God and keep his commandments. And so I want to try to unpack that side of it this morning. And the first thing I want to, and so I'll be looking primarily at verses 21 and verses 23, but pulling from the rest of the passage. The first thing I'd like to remind us of, which is, again, not something that's widely accepted in today's world, is that love discriminates. We tend to say that if we really loved everybody, we would treat everybody the same. No, love discriminates. I hope if you're a married man, you do not treat all women the same way you treat your wife. I think she would prefer you to discriminate against all those other women and love only her. Children, I'm sure, would love for their parents not to treat all children exactly the way they would treat their own children. Children would love to know that their parents have a deep and abiding love and affection for them that is distinct from the love and care they might offer to other children. I would suggest to you that not only love discriminates, the greater the love, the greater the discrimination. There is a sense in which God loves every creature he has ever made, including all of humanity, saved and unsaved, elect and unelect. There's a sense in which his love is so rich and so pure and so deep and so wonderful. He provides gloriously, wonderfully for all of his creation. He loves sinners. He loves those he will never save. He loves those who will never repent. But He does not love them the same way He loves His own children. Just like every father ought to love all children, He does not love them all the way He would love His own. Just like any man ought to be loving towards any and every person, male or female, he should not love them the way he loves his wife. And so God's love is rich. And the scriptures are full of places where it demonstrates how God provides for the non-Christian. Jesus himself reminds us in the Sermon on the Mount that God causes the rain and the sun to come down upon both the righteous and the unrighteous. And we are then called to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is imperfect. And we are to not only love our enemies, but we are to pray for those who persecute us, just as our Heavenly Father would. But God's discriminating love reserves many, many things for His people, for His church, that He will never bestow upon the non-Christian. There are certain things that are so precious and so valuable that God's love for His church, He reserves them only for His church. And the non-Christian and the world will never know anything of them whatsoever. Just as a man who loves his wife may love other people and be very kind and generous towards them, but there are certain blessings and certain things that those other people will never know from that man the way his wife knows them. This isn't strange, but in our egalitarian, no distinctions kind of thinking that is so common in our culture, we think love should just be for everyone, and love should be indiscriminate, and love should make no distinctions. But in reality, even the carnal mind can understand when you think about it that love does make distinctions. And the Bible, even if the carnal man can't realize it, the Bible clearly teaches it. And I've told you on other occasions, when you look at the word love in the Bible, the Bible has several different words for love. And one word for love is the noun agape, which many of you know from just being in church, or the verbal form is agapao. And when you find that word, that New Testament word for love, you will find that God the Father loves everyone that way. And that kind of love is indiscriminating when it flows from God. But there's another Greek word for love, phileo, where you know that word from cities like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Phileo love, or philos love, is a discriminating love in God's economy. Nowhere in the New Testament, nowhere with no exceptions, will you find God the Father or God the Son having phileo love for the non-Christian. When Jesus uses it in Revelation 3, speaking to the church of Laodicea, those whom I love, I reprove. It's not agape, it's phileo love. And in the Gospel of John, back in John chapter 5, it says the Father has phileo love for the Son. And I assure you, He does not love anyone else the way He loves His Son. And so love is discriminating, and why you say, well, why are we talking about this? Because of verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are not going to disclose yourself to us, or that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? There it is discrimination. Jesus has made it clear that there are certain things that he will never give to the unbelieving world, that he will freely give and richly give to his church. He does not treat all people the same way. And that's important for understanding, I think, something of the context, because as we look at verse 21 and 23, what I want us to see is not the law, but the gospel. What I want us to see is not our duty, but his promise. And if we don't see it that way, we will tend to turn this passage into law in a way that it's not intended to be. He says in verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Some people read this in such a way as to say, see, look, the only way in which I will ever be loved by God and for Jesus to give me more is I have to love him more. I have to do something. And what God does to me is reciprocal. And so if I don't love him enough, then he will not love me or disclose himself to me. Now, this is a great example of why any particular verse must be understood in light of the whole Bible. First of all, we now know, even from the law that we read this morning, what God requires of us for love. We are to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Okay, if that's what Jesus means here, verse 21 reading, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength." That would mean you would have to have perfect obedience and infallible love. And therefore, this verse would be rendered meaningless, wouldn't it? For the Bible tells us elsewhere that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That none of us love God the way we ought to love him. And to be guilty of one commandment is to be guilty of all the commandments. Rather, what Jesus is telling us here is, remember, he's speaking about the role of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of truth. He is the helper, verse 16. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper," or comforter, one who comes alongside with power and strength, as we've stressed when we looked at that verse, "that he may be with you forever." He's the Spirit of truth. And in verse 17, he's the one, you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. What does the Spirit do to someone, to the sinner, to the unrepentant sinner? What does the Spirit do to that person? Well, first, he comes and convicts of sin, as we will see later in the Upper Room Discourse. He persuades them of righteousness and the judgment to come. He causes them to be born again, as we learn from John chapter 3. They become a new creature, a new creation. They are able to now, for the first time, respond to God. The Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life. He does not come and abide with someone, as it says in verse 17. He doesn't abide with you and will be with you and not cause you to be alive. He causes you to be born again, to be a new creation. He writes the law of God afresh upon your heart and mind, Jeremiah 31, Hebrews chapter 8, and Hebrews chapter 10. He works in you to cause you to be raised from the dead and to be seated in heavenly places with Christ. That's the work and the role of the Holy Spirit. And so when we read verse 21 about love and keeping commandments, we know that that is a work that the Spirit of God has begun in someone. And so we take great comfort. Tonight or this afternoon service, we'll be looking at the Lord's Day 1 in the Heidelberg Catechism. And I'll remind you of what the first Lord's Day question is. What is your only comfort in life and death? It's that in body and soul, in both life and death, I am not my own, but I belong. I love that. I am not my own, but I belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has made full satisfaction for all my sins, has delivered me from all of the power of the devil, and so preserves my life that apart from the will of my heavenly Father, not a single hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He assures me of my eternal life and, right, therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He does several things. He assures me of my eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit comes, being sent by the Father and by the Son, to not only assure us of our eternal life, that we've been forgiven. He does that. Praise God, He does that. May He never do less than that. He does that. But He does that in such a way also to make me sincerely willing and ready to live unto Him. But when He does in such a way, as we know, in that it's complete, but it's not yet perfect, because God has ordained that that be worked out through this life until we get to glory. God has given us complete forgiveness of our sins. He continues to wash us of our sins. He has already sanctified us completely in Christ, and yet the Spirit comes to continue to extend that sanctification, to begin to push out and work in us to will and to do His good pleasure, Philippians chapter 2, to push out and to work out that sanctification to the complete perfection that is promised us in the gospel when Paul writes in Romans 3, those whom He predestined, these He also called, and those He called, these He also justified, and those He justified, these He also glorified. So the Spirit of God begins to work in us to will and to do the good pleasure of God. Well, what's His will and good pleasure? First, that we would love Him. And that we would do His commandments. And the Spirit of God spends the rest of our lives working that out. But I remind you also of the Heidelberg Catechism on Lord's Day 44, question 114 says, but can those who are converted to God, now we're talking about Christians, not people in general, Christians in specific, but can those who have been converted to God be perfectly keep these commandments? And you know the answer. No. I love the Heidelberg for its short answers. No. What part of no don't you understand, as someone might say? Too many syllables? No. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience. Yet so, that with a sincere resolution, they begin to live not only according to some, but to all the commandments of God. It's the most eminent of all believers has made but a very small beginning in the Christian life. And the person in this passage in verse 21, of those who have my commandments, all right, the Holy Spirit has begun to convert them and to work in them. They are really keeping the commandments. And they're really, with sincerity and of resolution, are seeking to keep all of the commandments. But even in the keeping of all the commandments, even the most sanctified, progressed believer in Christ has made but a very small beginning in this life. And so verse 21 needs to be read. Those who keep my commandments, those holy men and women who in this life have made a real and sincere beginning in keeping all the commandments, are the ones who do really love me, and that love is sincere and it is real, but is always imperfect and flawed until the day in which Christ shall return. To love God and to keep His commandments is not an option, but it is a reality that always flows out of the great work that God has accomplished for us in Christ and applies to us and works in us by His Holy Spirit. So I believe that verse 15, verse 21, and verse 23 are examples of a truly converted person, but you don't love and keep the commandments to be converted. We are converted once and for all by a powerful work of the Holy Spirit who abides in us, who works in us, who lives in us, who transforms us. And in that transformation, a genuine love and obedience begin to flow, and He will enrich it. He will deepen it. He will broaden it as He begins and continues to work that recreated realm. And as He works in us more and more we want to love God more. We want to keep His commandments more faithfully. We desire these things. And then we see how far we've fallen short of doing that, which again is the work of the Spirit to show us our sin. So once again, we go and we confess our sin and we ask for God's help and God's Spirit and God's grace to continue to work more of these things in us. And He does, and He moves us even to richer and deeper and more wonderful realms of love and obedience. And as we get to that another level, so to speak, one of the things we see is just how much farther we've fallen short. To once again, we confess our sin and look to the grace of Christ, the cross of Christ, and find in our prayers a calling out for grace to cover our sins and for God to send His Spirit for more repentance. And we repent and we begin to grow some more. And we do advance in holiness and in the keeping of the commandments, only to find all the more how we have fallen short. That's why Luther said in the very first theses of the 95 Theses, repentance is not a once and for all act. It's a lifetime endeavor. Because we will always fall short this side of glory. But the good news is here in a passage like this, those who by the Spirit of God, who in even very small ways have begun to love and begun to walk in obedience, falling woefully short in so many ways, but have by the Spirit of God actually been recreated and by faith in Christ have begun to love and obey, the promise is it's going to continue and it's going to deepen, it's going to be enriched. Because that's what God has promised. And look what the promise is in this passage, verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him. And I will disclose myself to him. Three promises. Loved of the Father, loved by Christ, and Christ further disclosing myself to him. And I want to unpack those very briefly. Again, notice he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them. The language of Jesus at this point when he talks about commandments is very clear. He's not talking about religious traditions of men. He's talking about his own word. The issue, our being right with God and knowing the will of God, is always predicated upon his word and his word alone. And I've said to you in other sermons and probably in other contexts, liberals and fundamentalists often have this one thing in common. They don't take the Bible seriously enough. The liberal doesn't take the Bible seriously enough because he thinks most of it's just the word of men and can be explained away and that sort of thing. But sometimes fighting fundies can don't take the Bible serious enough, even though they say they do, because they add all sorts of commandments that God never gave. You can't do this, you can't taste that, you can't go there, you can't be this, you can't... And they add all sorts of things that God never said. Well, that doesn't take the Bible very seriously because it doesn't take the Bible sufficiently. The Bible is only a faithful witness to what God would have us do if we add to some helpful tidbits to the Bible. Jesus says, he who has my commandments, not the commandment of some well-meaning, helpful, insightful, whimsical pastor who came along and said, you know, if you really want to do something great for God. You need to do this, this, and this. Well, Pastor, where's that in the Word? It's not in the Word, but it will help you accomplish what's in the Word. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He who has my commandments is the one who loves me, and the first promise is the Father will love you. And this is where I think, for many of us, myself included, we don't know a lot about how much the Father loves His people. We have so been committed to a kind of Christianity where we do something and God responds, to ever really be caught up in the fact that God has this deep, eternal, unchanging, abiding love for His people. And rather than me keeping the commandments and loving God being the condition by which His love comes to me, it is rather the context in which I'm able to do and to do the commandments and love Him. His love for us grows, but it's not really that His love grows, because God's love cannot change, because God cannot change. That's part of the debate that was in our association of churches. We talked about the impassibility of God. Can the passions of God change? No. He has loved His own from eternity past. His love cannot grow. His love cannot change. His love is as eternal and as fixed and unchanging as His being. And yet His love is profoundly rich. He could not ever love us more. And His love deeply abides upon those who, by the work of the Spirit of God, have begun, even in a small way, in that recreation, to love Him and keep the commandments. The love of God, here's the promise of Jesus. Know that your love for Him and your desire to walk with Him will always be requited with deeper, richer appreciation of the eternal, unyielding, unbending love of God. And not only of the Father, but I will love Him. And we need to come to know that, and we need to come to believe, and we need to come to be assured in the very core of our being that the love of God is deeper and richer than any ocean could ever be. His love is transformative in our lives. It's rich, it's great, and it will not end. And the third promise, after being promised that the Father will love us and Jesus will love us, Jesus says, I will disclose myself to Him. And there is this grace. As we grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, we love more. We come, not only begin to realize the depth of the love of God the Father and God the Son have for us, Jesus begins to reveal Himself more and more. Again, if you permit me a piece of humor, which I don't necessarily believe belongs in the pulpit, but it's an illustrative piece of humor. This young pastor, right out of seminary, goes to his very first church, and he preaches the first sermon as the new pastor ordained and called to this church. And the congregation says, I think we've got ourselves a good one. And the officers, the elders, and the deacons are saying, oh, he's a fine expositor. And the next Sunday he got up and he gave exactly the same sermon again. And the congregation and the officers were a little bit taken back and said, well, that's kind of interesting. Well, he's young, probably nervous. We will give him some slack and not say anything to him. Third Sunday he gets up and he preaches exactly the same sermon. And now they're very concerned. And they starting to talk amongst themselves of what they need to do. Well, let's give him one more Sunday. On the fourth Sunday, he got up and preached exactly the same sermon again. And so the elders went to him in private and said, do you realize that you've preached the same sermon four Sundays in a row? And he said, yes, I do. He says, well, isn't that a little bit of a problem? Shouldn't you be moving on? He says, I will move on to the next message when you actually begin to practice what the first message had to say. Oh, I'm thankful that it's just humor. Although I suppose in the history of the church, some young guy tried that. But here, Jesus has promised to disclose himself to us, not on the basis of our imperfect and infallible obedience and love, but on the basis of the whole union of Christ, of all the union we have with Christ, as the Spirit of God begins to work in us to will and to do His good pleasure. Jesus promises us, as that love and that obedience grows, He will disclose Himself more and more to us. You've all heard me refer to an elderly saint who's now with the Lord. She died near the age of 100, but her name is Esther Hughes. And Esther Hughes, I remember, I've told you that when she was attending our church in another state, I remember coming to the realization one time, I was probably in my 40s at the time, and she said, what I realized was, this woman has walked with the Lord Jesus Christ longer than I have been alive. And when Esther would pray in prayer meeting on Wednesday nights, it was richer and more wonderful prayers that I've ever heard. This woman grew up in a Christian home. Her father had been a pastor. She had walked with Christ all those decades. She had married two godly men. One had gone to be with the Lord early, and then she'd remarried two godly men and sat under a faithful preacher of the Word of God. And in her 90s, she knew God. And to hear her pray was a seminar in prayer. She had loved the Lord over a long period of time and grown in basic obedience in the Lord, as He promises here to all Christians, more and more self-disclosure, that we better understand Him, we better know His ways. And there's some things that just cannot be learned from a book. There are certain things that cannot be known by the young. There are certain things that can only be known by time, by trial, by affliction, by the answers to prayer, by the unanswered prayers that we often have. There's something about life and how God has organized life. When we're young, we think we know it all. There's no one smarter in the world than a young teenager or early 20-something. They know more than all of the collective generations ever. But check back with them in 40 years. They will be broken and humbled and much more teachable, because they learned along the way that those easy answers that come in your youth are not the kind of answers that really make life work. I remember my personal first moment of awareness of this. I was quite young still, and had much that God would need to teach me, as I still do, because I'm still quite young. But I remember standing in the Greene County Jail in Ohio, in Xenia, Ohio. I was doing jail ministry as a college student. And on the other side of the bars was a man bigger than I am. And a man just had tears rolling down his cheeks. And he'd just been convicted of selling drugs. Wasn't his first time with the law. He had been to jail before. He had committed crimes before. But he was crying. And you know, when you go to, if you do ever do jail ministries, you have to learn that, you know, everybody that's in jail is probably a liar. And everybody there will tell you they're not really a criminal. Everyone else is. But this man didn't seem to be that way. He seemed to be, at least as I understood him at the moment, to be really a broken and contrite man, as best I could tell. What he was upset over is the fact that because he was a multiple-time loser in the criminal justice system, the court would have no mercy on his circumstance. and he was going to be going away for prison, for the selling of drugs, for pretty much the rest of his natural life. And his wife had just delivered him his first baby. And he was crying, and as he's saying to me, he says, I don't do drugs. I don't believe in drugs. But when you have been in jail as often as I have been in jail, it is almost impossible to find work. And I had no money. And I had a little baby. And I needed to provide for that baby. So I did the one thing that I knew how to do. I sold drugs. I don't let them in my house. I don't let my family take them. But it was a way that I could provide for my baby. Now, in no way am I using this man to defend or make an apology for his behavior, but to show you the inadequacy of my answer. I stood there, and I said to him, you know, Romans 8:28 promises us God will cause all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And I looked at him as I said those words, and I felt the utter emptiness of those words. Was that a right answer? Yeah. Was it the answer he needed? No. Like Job's friends. Job's three friends, their answers are impeccable. And each one of them is wrong. That's one of the problems of the book of Job. I hear people quote some of Job's brothers as if this is sound biblical advice. Look, it's in the Bible. Their answers were right, but they were the wrong answers for the circumstance, as was mine. And so Jesus comes and he discloses himself to us moment by moment, year by year, decade after decade, as the Spirit works in us more profound love and more profound and faithful obedience, in which this life we always have but a small beginning. Jesus, at the moment that we need it, discloses himself to be faithful, to be a wonderful Savior. He's not going to tell you the day before you need it. He's not going to tell you the day after you need it. He's going to disclose himself in the very moment in which it's most desperately needed. He has promised. He cannot lie. And he will not fail. In verse 23... Jesus does his usual thing. Judas says, you know, what's happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us but not to the world? And Jesus answered, supposedly answering that question, and says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make, and we will come to him and make our abode in him. And he who does not keep, does not love me, does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. That's not a very direct answer, is it? But it is the answer. Again, Jesus affirms, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And what does the world do? The world does not keep the word. And so I guess that is the answer to the question, what has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Because the world won't keep the word. The world mocks the word. The world dismisses the word. In fact, some of you in your place of employment, where many years ago you could have brought your Bible, you could have had a little Bible study, you could quote Bible verses, now you can be disciplined for doing such. Years ago, when I went to high school, of course, that was a previous century, but when I went to high school, I took Bible as literature class. Now, we can argue about whether that's appropriate or not in terms of good, sound theology or not, but the fact is I had an academically improved class in high school, a public high school, in which we read Genesis to Revelation. And exactly what role does the Bible play in public education today? Jesus doesn't disclose himself to those who reject him and his word unless he first comes and sends the Holy Spirit to convert them and to make them people who hear and love and obey. But to the world that rejects God, to the world that rejects the Word of God, I mean, look at our own country today. The highest courts in the land have rejected the Word of God and said it is okay, it is legal, it is the right of a woman to kill her own baby for whatever reason she wants, and for people to engage in the grossest form of immorality, to embrace into same-sex marriage, marriage between the same sexes that produces death and sickness. And our courts say, that's just fine. It's a right. Why should those people expect anything from Christ other than just judgment? But to those who have, by the love of God and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the abiding power of the Holy Spirit, have come to love Christ and to keep, again, my words, my commandments, my will, not the will of men, look at some more promises. My Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode in him. What a great statement. Now, the word abode there has occurred already in our text of this chapter. You don't recognize it probably from your our English translation, but all the way back in the first part of the chapter, let not your heart be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places, there we are, many abodes, if you will. It's the difference is the dwelling places there in verse 2 is a noun, and over here it's a verb, but it's the same word. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. I'm preparing a place for you. I would not tell you that if it were not true. And here Jesus on the other end of the chapter is saying, not only is there a place, an abode, a dwelling place for you in my Father's house, to those who love me and keep my commandments, the Father and I will come and make our dwelling place in you. And in this chapter now, you have all three members of the Godhead dwelling in the believer. Back in chapter 14, verse 17, the Holy Spirit, He's the one you know. He abides in you and will be in you. Again, this word abide is the same, built on the same word as abode there in verse 23. And we will come and make our abode in Him. What a great promise. God does not leave us. God does not forsake us because He's made His home in us and with us, among us. And there's a discrimination again. The world cannot claim that. The world knows nothing of that. The world can never earn nor deserve that. It's always a gift. It is always grace. It is always God's love for us before the foundation of the world and the work of Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit that can produce such a profound experience. And yet, how many truly converted people ever know anything of the experience of Jesus' self-disclosure and the abiding of the Father and the Son and the Spirit in their lives? And for those true Christians who don't, I think a lot of it's because while we are truly converted, continue to think that somehow we must do something to gain these things rather than to receive them by faith. To receive them as the very promise that God has for us. To receive them as the very promise of the gospel themselves. Jesus' love for us is great and rich and profound. And here in this passage, we have these great promises. God's discriminating love has promised that as the Spirit works in us, the beginning of regeneration and renewing, to where we begin to walk in holiness and love for the Father, Jesus will disclose Himself more and more, and the love of the Father and the love of the Son and the love of the Spirit will be with us, and they will make their home in us. And this is why Jesus can say, "Don't let your heart be troubled." That's why He can say later in verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, peace I give to you, not as the world gives, I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." We'll talk more about that this afternoon. But the one thing that is true of every religion in the world, what is true of all the drugs and all the alcohol and illicit relationships, of all the earthly possessions, everyone is looking for peace. Everyone is looking for a certain level of comfort for their troubles in their lives. And it's not that all those false religions and the drugs and the alcohol and illicit relationships and possessions don't provide some comfort. They do. Even the writer of Hebrews acknowledges the passing pleasure of sin. The problem is it's a passing comfort that offers no real hope. It's very temporal. But the comfort and the hope and the love and the peace that God gives, Jesus says here, is not like the world gives. It's a peace that will not pass away. It's a peace that will guard your heart and mind. It is a peace that transcends your understanding. It is a peace that flows from God and a comfort that flows from God. And God cannot fail. And God will not change. May God grant us the grace to believe that the love of God is linked to His commandments. But it's a linkage not in that we do something to gain it, but that He works in us those things that are most desirable to Him. And as He works those things in us, there's a corresponding response from us, all accomplished by the Spirit. And that response brings forth a greater response from God, which produces new changes in us that respond back to God in a great love relationship that is eternally bent from past to future, continues to grow and mature. To one day we stand in God's presence, holy and blameless, without spot or wrinkle, fearing no condemnation, but knowing only the love of God and the love of the Son and the beautiful power of the Spirit to unite us to His Savior, so that we might hear from the words of our Heavenly Father, "This is my beloved son or daughter in whom I am well pleased." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that apart from the work of the Spirit of God, we would never believe. But thank You, Father, that by Your Spirit You have created us to be able to hear and believe that which Your Word is for us. We pray, Lord, that You would work these things in us, that we may grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.